We're studying the life of Christ. We have finished lesson 12. It has taken us quite a while to get to this lesson. I personally enjoyed the portions of this lesson, and unfortunately, we've been using the review questions. I mentioned last week they're online. Normally, when we meet in person, we'd have some copies of these to hand out, so I cannot hand them out to you tonight. But we're going to go back. We're not going to, as we say, we're not going to reteach everything, but we're simply going to draw our attention to some of the key points. I have some additional questions beyond what the pre-printed questions are. I think there are some important things for us to take away from this as we strive to have, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, that his goal, that he was going to work with them until Christ was formed in them. And as we go through this study of the life of Christ, I pray that we will have that attitude, that we're going to keep learning about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all that he taught, all that he did, until he is formed in us. So we're in the context of Matthew chapter 16. We'll start there, Mark chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9. We're doing the review questions for lesson number 12. So as we begin this review, and as I said, this lesson kind of began back in Matthew chapter 16, and in verse 21 was the context where we picked this study up at. But the first question is, what happened just before this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21? What happened just before this? Yes.
Jesus told them that he was going to die, that they were going to kill him.
Well, that's actually where we begin. Yes, what happened right before that, Randy?
Oh, I thought you said what happened there.
No.
What happened just before that was Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the only begotten Son of God.
Absolutely. Thank you. Yeah, so we talked about as we began lesson 12 how that, you know, lesson 11, not that they thought in terms of what lesson it was in, but just prior to these events, Peter perhaps was one of his finest moments in which he said, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to him, but my Father who is in heaven. When Peter responded, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we talked about how that upon that confession, Jesus would build his church, that indeed he was the Messiah. And then he told him, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. What a great moment that was, that Peter would recognize that. But as you noted, Randy, the very next thing that happened right after that was in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples they must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. So that's the first question actually in this context was, according to Jesus, what was the purpose of the coming of the Son of Man? What did he come to do?
He came to suffer, be rejected, be killed, and to be raised up.
Right. This was his purpose. It was to lay down his life. We think about John chapter 10, how that Jesus said, no one is taking it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And so that was his purpose. He realized, and it's from this moment on, Jesus is in essence setting his face toward Jerusalem. He's beginning to point himself to that purpose for which he came. When we think about Jesus disclosing his death to come, it's noted in Mark's account that he told them plainly here in this time. How many other times after this did he tell of his death and his suffering and his resurrection? But remember, this is the first of how many times? But this is
I believe three, wasn't it?
Right. This is the first of three times, exactly, here. And then later on tonight, from Matthew chapter 17, and then again in Matthew chapter 20. So three times, he very explicitly tells them of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So the second question is, when Jesus told his disciples about the things that he would suffer, including his death and his resurrection, what was Peter's, I would say, well-known reaction to that?
Well, he didn't want to believe it, and he.
Sure, you're not going to die.
He said, "It never happened."
Yes.
this shall never happen to you is what he said.
Yeah, kind of a very bold statement. He said, God forbid, which, you know, kind of in a way said this would be such a devastating tragedy. And then you're right, J.D., he said this, and very confidently, arrogantly said, this will never happen to you.
Matthew says he rebuked.
I'm sorry?
Said Matthew, Matthew's account says he rebuked the Lord.
Yes, thank you for pointing it out. It was more just, it was more than, I don't think this will. It was a rebuke, and he, Matthew also notes that he took Jesus aside. You know, I need to teach you a little bit here. This is not how it's going to transpire. What is not asked in these questions, which I think is very important, what did Jesus say in response? And there were three parts to his answer.
Get behind me, Satan.
Get behind me, Satan is the first part. The second part.
You're a stumbling block to me.
You're a stumbling block to me. And number three, he said.
I am not the things of God.
That's right. You're setting your mind on man's things and not on God's. So three important points. The idea of get behind me, Satan. Not that he was maybe, you know, ascribing him to be a servant of Satan, but what is Satan actually, what does that word mean?
It's adversary.
Yeah, exactly. It means an adversary. You're being adversarial to the very purpose for which I came. And then he said, you're being a stumbling block to me, which is, again, a key word for later on in this lesson. That is, your attitude is not helping me achieve my purpose and is a temptation to me to not complete my purpose. And then number three, something we all have to be very careful about, are we setting our mind on God's interest or on ours? Because when he said to the Lord, this shall never happen to you, God forbid it, he was thinking like a man. That's from a human perspective. He was thinking about, I want you near me. And so then question number three, what did Jesus say in Matthew 16:24 that one must do in order to follow him? Again, there's three parts to this answer. Number one, he said,
self, take up the cross and follow me.
Exactly. Thank you. Deny yourself. Number one, to make it, to learn to say no to yourself. Peter, in this instance, needed to learn to say no to himself, to his human interest. So deny yourself. Number two, as Donna pointed out, take up your cross. And by that, we need to hear in our heads the words, make a sacrifice. There are sacrifices that we need to willingly make to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So number one, self-denial. Number two, self-sacrifice. And then number three, the idea of follow him. The idea of being a disciple, to go where he goes, not just physically, but in terms of the mindset, in terms of doing the things that the Lord did. So that's really the three parts in denial, sacrifice, and following him. Number four, what did Jesus warn would happen to those who are ashamed of him and his words?
Well, he said that he would be ashamed of them before the Father.
Yeah, I remember growing up, you know, sometimes children are embarrassed to be seen with their parents in various places, and my mom made it clear to me that she'd return that to me in some important point in my life if I were to embarrass her about not claiming to know who she was. But that's exactly the point. If we're ashamed of Jesus and his words, we're ashamed of the gospel, we're ashamed of the scriptures, then God will be ashamed of us. And part of this lesson also included that if we're going to try to save our life, paradoxically, what do we have to do?
You have to lose your life here.
You have to be willing to lose our life from a human perspective, from our own selfish desires, our own personal interests. We have to be willing to lose it in order to save our lives. Number five, what is to be the basis of everyone's reward when Jesus comes again?
It will be according to his deeds, Matthew 16:27.
according to our deeds. And when I think according to our deeds, I go back to verse 24. You know, those deeds of denial, those deeds of sacrifice, those deeds of following him, whether or not we're going to exercise, our place. And we made the point, verse 23, when the Lord said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," it's the same Greek word that's used in verse 24, the idea of "and follow me." We need to get behind him in terms of, again, submission, in terms of putting our will subject to his. And finally, what's number six, what statement of Jesus indicates his kingdom would come in the near future? Anybody?
He said it would come during the lifetime of some of you present.
All right. So he pointed out the kingdom is near. Some of you are going to still be alive when that comes. All right. Anything else about this context of Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28? Again, important point about setting our mind on God's interests and on ours, about what a disciple of Jesus Christ really means. Next, we turn to Matthew chapter 17, Mark 9, Luke 9, and dealing with the transfiguration of Jesus. The word for transfiguration is from a Greek word from where we get what English word? It's also used in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Anybody know what that word is? It's a word that we describe a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly. We describe that as
metamorphosis.
That's right. That's what's being described here. And so Jesus was transformed into what we described as his glorified state. The first question is a simple one. Who did he take with him on the mountain?
Peter, James, and John.
Very good. Questions that are not here on this sheet that I think are important. When Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, what was Jesus doing? When the transfiguration happened, what was Jesus doing?
Praying.
He was praying. That's important for us to remember. That's Luke chapter 9 in verse 28. Luke records some of the things I often think of Matthew 17 first when I think about the transfiguration, but Luke records some interesting points that I think we need to remember. The second of which, Jesus was praying, but what were the three apostles doing?
They were sleeping.
And what event later on in Jesus' life does this remind you of?
Right before Jesus was executed, as he was praying, he left them and they were sleeping.
The same three. And I would suggest, who appeared along with Jesus on this mountain?
Moses and Elijah.
And what do they represent?
The law and the prophets.
The law and the prophets. Now, when I say what do they represent, it was Moses and Elijah. It wasn't a caricature. It wasn't anything else. It was them in their spiritual state. And Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah representing the prophets. One other question that I think is important that we understand. From Luke's account, what were they talking with Jesus about? So we know that when Peter, James, and John woke up, they saw Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah, and it tells us what they were talking about.
That all things are going to be restored.
I'm sorry?
That all things are going to be restored.
Well,
about his coming death.
About his coming death, about his, in the New American Standard, it says about his departure. The word literally means his exodus. They were talking to him, yes, and all about his death upon the cross. Again, what is on Jesus' mind from Matthew chapter 16? He's thinking and he's talking about his death, about his suffering. And when he goes up on the mountain to pray, as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, what do you suppose he was praying about? But his upcoming death, about his suffering, about what he knew he needed to do regarding his purpose. So the next, what did Peter suggest that the three, why did Peter suggest that three tabernacles be built?
I think he did it because he wanted to honor all three of them equally.
Yes. He saw them and he recognized, Peter knew who they were, and he wanted to honor all three. There's a question that's not asked here, which I think is a very important. We talked about this. Why did Peter say what he did?
I'm glad you asked that. I don't think Peter knew why he asked that or why he said that. He didn't know what he was saying.
Right. It states that he said that because he didn't know what to say.
That shows his impetuousness.
Yes. Yeah, so the idea, we talked about how that when you don't know what to say, it might be a good idea not to say anything. And so, yeah, now that's an important question here in terms of why he said what he said. Now, what was the response and who gave the response?
Well, God gave the response to let him know that this is his son.
And his son, and add more to that.
He interrupted him.
That's true.
While he was still speaking, God interrupted
him. Yes. He wanted them to listen to him.
And said, listen to my son.
My son, hear ye him.
Right. And my beloved son, and how did he describe his son? Who I'm well pleased. We talked about how that again, are there times in our lives where we need that recognition that we're doing what's right. And indeed, Jesus here upon the mountain, as he faced his upcoming death and he's thinking about his suffering and his crucifixion, and Moses and Elijah are talking to him about his departure, to hear his Father in heaven say, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. How encouraging that would be to Jesus as he faced the weeks and months to come leading up to the cross. What was their response? What was Peter and James and John's response to all of this?
They fell down and were afraid.
They fell down and were greatly afraid. They feared and they were terrified, falling face to the ground. To recognize the voice of God, to recognize who Jesus is, what an awesome and terrifying responsibility they had. What charge did Jesus give the three disciples then who accompanied him as they came down from the mountain?
Not to tell anyone.
Okay.
Until he was raised from the dead.
I'm sorry?
Not to tell anyone until he's raised from the dead.
Right. So again, thinking ahead, realizing that now is not the time. But let me go back one more time to those important words. This is my my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. You know, one of the key points we have to take away from this is above the law and above the prophets is the need to hear his son, Jesus Christ. And we made a note as we were studying that word listen to him literally means learn from the mouth of the teacher. It's more than just hear the words. It's to learn. It's to understand what he is teaching and what he is trying to get across. To understand that he is the one that, and in Deuteronomy 18:15, that Moses told, we need to give heed unto him. Anything else about the transfiguration?
At this time, you know, Peter and the apostles, they kind of knew or had some understanding that things were going to be not exactly like most people expected them to be. But I don't think they really even still had the full gist of it. And so here they are in the presence of Jesus, who's lit up like a Christmas tree, and Moses and Elijah all there. And now God's talking to them. And, you know, but what they have to take away from this is that Jesus is the important one now. Moses was the law and the prophets were important, but now it's going to be Jesus. And those things are going to pass away and Jesus is going to take over and we're going to do what he says. And I doubt that they even really understood that as they were walking down the mountain. They were probably still going, whoa, not blinking. But that's the message I think that God wants us to, wanted them to understand, because they were kind of viewing everything the same. You know, yeah, we're still Jews and we're still under the law and all of that, but it's going to change. And this is God himself saying it's going to change.
Well put. Absolutely. And I agree with you, whether or not they fully grasp the lesson. The question for you and I is, have we fully grasped what God was saying at that time? And are we truly listening to him and learning from him, as opposed to anybody in the world or any other religious source? Thank you. Anything else?
Yeah, Chris, also, in, you know, while Jesus was explaining, you know, to the disciples, he also explained about the first Elijah and then also about John the Baptist as well, so that many don't misunderstand, you know, about the, you know, that John the Baptist was to come to help understand, you know, a little bit more, because a lot of people do get confused about who Elijah is, John the Baptist.
Right, absolutely. We talked about that. That's an important point. He made that very clear. Anything else? All right.
One more thing, Chris.
Yes.
Just that Peter testified to that in 2 Peter 1.
Yes.
As an eyewitness to the voice of God proclaiming this to be his son.
Yeah, and that's a powerful passage, isn't it?
It really is.
They were eyewitnesses of what, Randy, in that passage?
They were eyewitnesses of the testimony of God that this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased.
I think the wording is his majesty.
Right, exactly, his majesty.
The New American Standard says his majestic glory.
Yeah.
That's so, 17.
And Peter never forgot that, did he? All right.
How could you?
No, you absolutely couldn't. All right. So we went on in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9 to talk about Jesus and the healing of the demonic boy. The first question is in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. It talks about why were the scribes questioning the disciples of Jesus. It actually is a word, and one of the other accounts actually says they were arguing. Why were they arguing with the other nine?
I was going to say it, in fact, does not say why they were arguing, but the fact of the matter is that people were wondering why the apostles couldn't cast the demon out.
Right. So, yeah. The matter at dispute was the issue of why the disciples could not cast out the demon.
I think their underlying reason was to undermine the teachings of Jesus.
Well, sure, to discredit them, yeah, to discredit his apostles. See, you're claiming to be someone great, and your disciples can't do what I've asked them to do. It was a matter of discrediting their ministry, to discredit the ministry of Jesus. And so again, verse 12, what had the disciples of Jesus been unable to do? So yeah, it was, they were unable to cast out this demon. Yeah. I took a little bit, let me rephrase this point. The last part of question 12 is, what did Jesus do to solve the problem? And I think what the person who wrote that question, what they meant was, you know, how Jesus then cast out the demon. But in my notes, I wrote, I circled the word the problem. What was the problem here?
So they were unbelieving because of their unbelief.
Exactly. The problem here is not the demonic boy. The problem here is a lack of faith. And the other question that I think is important to ask here, in this context, who displayed or who does the scripture say exhibited a lack of faith? And there's two answers here.
The disciples who were trying to throw him out.
Yes. And?
And probably the one who is asking him to do it as well.
The dad said, help my unbelief.
Yes. Yeah. And before that, he said to Jesus, if you can help, and Jesus repeated those words back to him, if you can help, you know, like, that's where Jesus kind of picked up on that you have a lack of faith. You don't know if I can help. And yes, you're right, Richard. He later then told Jesus, help my unbelief. At least he recognized that about himself. And then, of course, Jesus said to the apostles later, you know, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you know, and then, so that leads us to the next question. What does it mean to have faith as a grain of mustard seed?
Can I ask a question first?
Of course.
Okay. So it says here because of their unbelief, and then it says, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. So apparently there was some technique to it as well. Do you suppose that it's not explicit here, but the prayer and fasting would imply that it would take time? It wouldn't be just as quick as what Jesus did when he said, just go out, and it went. But it would be, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. And maybe they gave up too early, that they didn't pray and they didn't fast and
get it done. I see what you're saying, Daphne.
I don't know.
Yeah, I would say it's not a matter necessarily of time, but just of intensity, of focus, that there are some problems in life that sometimes we need to put a little more oomph in our prayers, that we've got to be a little more intense in our prayers, that we're going to have to be a little more persistent in our prayers. And oftentimes in scripture, when key moments happen in life that, for example, before Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was praying and fasting. The idea to me is just there are times in which our faith needs to be as strong as possible. And I think we're kind of saying the same thing, Daphne, in terms of there are times that we've got to put a little bit more into our faith through prayer, through the fasting, to build up our focus and our spiritual determination to deal with what we've got to deal with. Does that make sense, Stephanie?
Yeah.
Chris?
Yeah. Yes.
Oh, I'm sorry. But Noel, go ahead. Somebody else. I didn't want to talk over somebody.
It's Noel.
Daphne, in reference to your comment, it very well may be instead of they didn't stay at it long enough, maybe they didn't start soon enough making the preparations of prayer and fasting.
That's a great point.
They had a task to do. And sometimes, as we have a task to do, we need to make proper preparation to do it. It's not something that is an afterthought or something that we just jump and do. We prepare ourselves, and that very well may be what's alluded to here.
That's a great way of putting it, Mickey.
Yeah, I like that.
All right, so again, what does it mean to have faith as a grain of mustard seed? Linda, do you have your mustard seed with you?
She said she'll go get it and be right back.
Okay. You go get the wheelbarrow.
It's about the size of a period, just so you know.
Okay. So what is the point of referencing faith as a mustard seed?
Very fine.
It's very small. Yeah, so sometimes we think that we need a great quantity of faith. We think of Luke 17 where the disciples asked, Lord, increase our faith. I need a bigger quantity of faith. Is it a matter of quantity?
No, Chris, it's a matter of quality. We have to have, there's an element of faith which is simply about believing that God can do it, can do anything, and trusting him to do it, and investing that trust in him as we pray. We can intensify our prayers because our emotions are strong. When we pray, we can intensify our prayers. But if that element of simple childlike trust in the Lord isn't there, nothing's going to work anyway.
Right. I think you put it well. It's not a volume of faith. It's the kind of faith. There you go. So you can see, Richard, could you count those mustard seeds for me real quick?
How do they take?
Okay. All right. So yeah, it's a matter of having the right kind of faith. I think about James chapter 2, you know, that, we know that James there is writing about a saving faith, but down in verse 22, he talks about the fact that when our faith is working, that our faith has been perfected or has been made whole, has been made complete, that we're looking for a complete faith, a whole faith, a perfected faith. That is the type of faith that will save. That is the type of faith that will accomplish what we needed to have. I think about how Peter opened his second letter. In verse 1, he said, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, there are different kinds or values of faith. And if you have the right kind of faith, the faith as a mustard seed, it will accomplish great things. It will enable you to be strong. Yes, Richard?
There's a mustard seed on a, what is that, about a 4x3x3 sticky note. You can just see the little bump right there on the top. That's a mustard seed.
Thank you. So, yeah, if you have, that's not much. But if it's the right kind, then the whole point of a mustard seed is what does it grow into? A great tree, yeah. All right. So next, we talked about the return into Galilee. Again, they were probably, when Jesus went off on the mountain, they were probably on a mountain north of the Sea of Galilee. They've now returned to Galilee. And once again, what does he tell his disciples? This is the second occurrence. He's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to be raised from the dead. But make the point that the first time he told them, what was Peter's response? Get behind, you know, Lord, this will never happen to you. They're defiant. You know, I know what's best. It's interesting. The second time Jesus tells them, and they having heard what Jesus said to their first reaction, the second reaction of the apostles is what? They're no longer defiant. They're deeply grieved now. You find that interesting? At first, Peter's defiant. Not going to happen. Now he's sorrowful. Perhaps wondering if his idea of the kingdom, his idea of Jesus upon the throne, perhaps isn't what he thought it was going to be. But the disciples are now sorrowful. And the important question, again, I like this question very much. Why did they not understand what Jesus told them? Do they not understand what it means to suffer or be crucified?
I think they understood all of that, but it's just putting it together because they've been seeing Jesus do all these amazing things. And, I mean, it would beggar belief to think that just an ordinary human could kill this man if he didn't, you know, because he was so powerful and everything, the winds and the waves and the demons and everything did what he told them. How is any human going to kill this man?
Yeah.
I mean, that would just be.
It didn't fit their understanding, did it?
Perhaps it didn't fit their understanding of the nature of what kind of king he was to be and the nature
exactly.
of the kingdom.
Exactly. When you're thinking, and that's why, Mickey, I think of the end of 1 Corinthians 2 on the end of 1 Corinthians 3, when he tells them in Corinth that they cannot understand, and the reason they can't understand is they're carnal. They're thinking like men. They're thinking fleshly. And when you take spiritual concepts and you try to explain them to carnally minded people, again, it's not going to fit. You're not going to understand. You're not going to grasp the spiritual truths that Jesus is trying to get them to understand, but they're still thinking carnally. All right. We talked next about Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, 24 through 27, about paying the tribute money. What type of tax were we talking about in Matthew 17, 24 through 27? There were different types of taxes. What type was this?
The temple tax.
I think I heard the temple tax. Yes, absolutely. And the whole point, what was Jesus' answer? How did he answer that when did the family of a king did they have to pay taxes like all the foreigners had to pay, or were the sons of the king exempt?
They were exempt.
They were exempt, and this temple tax. This was a tax that was established. We talked about the Old Testament reference to that, but it was for the worship of God, the Heavenly Father. And so would the Son of the Father in heaven have to pay the tax for those who worshiped his Father in heaven? No. But did he pay this tax? And why did Jesus say he was going to go ahead and pay this tax?
So that they wouldn't
offend. Right. To in order not to cause or to bring about offense, it's from the Greek word skandalizo, where we get the word scandal. In order not to trip people up, in order to discredit his ministry, he went and how did he get the money then to pay this tax? What did he tell Peter?
Told him to go to the sea and throw in a hook. Take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel.
All right, and it happened just as Jesus said. And so the concern that Jesus had for the multitude, what was his concern? Well, again, it was a matter of not discrediting his ministry, not to discredit what he was trying to accomplish in his short period of time upon earth to teach and to establish his kingdom.
Yeah, if they started by refusing to pay the tax, it would completely distract from what he was trying to do. Everybody would be looking at that instead of getting the message.
Exactly.
So, exactly. This is a biblical example of the fact that it's probably wise to pick your battles when you're trying to talk to somebody and teach them and not go after every little thing, but to keep your focus in point. Like in Revelations about the date, you know, later early, you know.
Right. Right. No, there's right. And I think when we cover this, we kind of made the analogy with Paul and whether or not he was going to circumcise Timothy, and he did so that he could take Timothy, so his circumcision would not be an issue, so they could focus on the preaching of the gospel instead. So let's try and wrap this up so we can move on to lesson 13. Next, we talked about false ambition versus childlikeness. Number 19, what were Jesus' disciples discussing amongst themselves while on the road to Capernaum? When it says discussing, another one of the accounts uses the word arguing, and their point of argument or discussion was what?
Who's going to be greatest?
Who's the greatest? Who's more important? And it's interesting to note, when he asked them, what was their response?
They were quiet.
They were quiet. They didn't want to answer. They knew how embarrassing that was, that they were talking about something they had no business talking about or arguing about. They kept silent, but Jesus knew their thoughts. And so his point, what did Jesus teach them concerning this? What's the key of this whole context?
Humility.
You need to become like
a little child.
Like a little child. And we talked about all the different characteristics, and we had a very good discussion on that. And he pointed out that he actually used the words, you need to be converted and become like a child. The idea of conversion, meaning you've got to change. You've got to change your mindset from that of, I'm a great, you all need to be serving me. I'm the most important, to being like a child. But one question I think that we need to point out here that's not listed here is, what did Jesus say is the consequence of not becoming like a child? I'm sorry, Bruce?
Take a millstone and tie it around your neck. Throw it in the bottom of the sea.
Well, yeah, we're going to get to that regarding causing someone to stumble, but what did he specifically say? If you don't become like a child, you won't do what?
You won't enter the kingdom.
You won't enter the kingdom. How serious is that? We can't be part of the kingdom if we're not willing to become like a child. So again, verse 20, according to the text, that we just answered that, number 21, why had the disciples forbidden the man to cast out demons in the name of Jesus? What was their reason?
Not following us.
He's not one of us, right? He's somebody else. We don't know him, and then what was Jesus' response to them?
Leave him alone.
He's for us. He's not against us.
Yeah.
You're either for me or against me. If somebody's casting out demons in my name, and he really is, then he must be on our side. Okay. So you don't worry about that. You're either for me or against me. Bruce, back to your point. How did Jesus emphasize the seriousness of causing a child to stumble? This is your answer here.
Fasten the great millstone around your neck and be drowned in the deep sea.
Yeah. Again, it's in essence, that's a death sentence, to cause somebody else to stumble and to be unrepentant about that. You go through life where we don't care if somebody else stumbles because of what we do or what we don't do, what we say, what we don't say. That's a death sentence. When Jesus spoke of cutting off a hand or plucking out an eye, was he teaching mutilation of the body? No. But again, he used three parts of the body. He used the eye, the hand, and the foot. What do we do with the eye? We see. What do we do with the hands? We act. What do we do with our feet?
We go.
It's things that where we go, things that we look at, things that we do, can all cause somebody else to stumble. And we talked about how serious that is. What's the lesson of one lost sheep? Jesus pointed out that you need to think about those that have stumbled, because that's who I came to save. I came to find that one lost sheep. And his point is, we need to look for those who are lost as well. And then finally, as we wrap this lesson up, what is our duty towards a brother who has wronged us or sinned against somebody else? What are the four things that Jesus say we should do? First of all, what's the first thing?
Go to him privately.
Talk to him.
Go and show. Yeah, in private. We talked about how it actually means to do so stealthily. You do so quietly. Go and show them their faults. See if they can't see from your care for them, your love for them, your humility. And then hopefully they will change. Hopefully you'll win your brother. If that doesn't work, what's the next thing?
Go with two or more.
Two or more.
Two or more witnesses. Why? To team up on them?
No.
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 To establish every fact. to make sure that things are factual. We're not going based on rumors or think-sos. The two or three witnesses are for the point of establishing facts, what actually happened. And number three, if they listen, you've won your brother. But if they don't listen to you and the witnesses, what's the third step?
Tell it to the church.
You tell it to the church. For what purpose? Of spreading the information just so everybody can have the inside scoop?
Let them know that you love them.
No, it's for the purpose so that they might go and share their love for them and their desire for them to return, to be restored, so they can have the familial relationship they once had. And then finally, if they will not even listen to the church, they're to be as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. And then we talked in verses 15 through 20, when he talked about whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And then he said, where two or three or more are gathered in my name. The whole context for that is the forgiveness of sins. That when we have gathered together for the purpose of establishing facts, of caring enough for our brother in Christ who has sinned, and they either repent and confess their sin or they do not. The whole point of verses 18 through 20 is to remind us that when we follow God's plan for the forgiveness of sins, that God also forgives when they have done what they are supposed to do. And when they don't and their sins are still bound to them, they are still bound by God. And then finally, the parable of the unmerciful servant. The whole point of that parable is what?
God judges you according to how you judge others. Or rather forgives.
Right. So if we go to God and time after time, we ask God to forgive us of a sin that we commit once, twice, 7, 49, 822 times. And we keep going to God and acknowledging our sin and repenting and asking him to forgive us. Part of the condition for our forgiveness is that we be willing. And as we use the expression, we have a heart that's ready to forgive, that we want to forgive our brother who has sinned against us. It doesn't take away from their responsibility to repent, from their responsibility to acknowledge their sin, but we have a heart that's ready, that we've prepared our heart. Going back to Mickey's point in terms of the prayer and fasting, that we've prepared our heart for that moment, like the prodigal son's father was ready to forgive his son when he came back home. And so what a powerful context in terms of dealing with forgiveness, of dealing with stumbling, of dealing with humility, of childlikeness, of dealing with the glory of Jesus Christ, of understanding why he came to lay down his life so that we might have that forgiveness that we ended this study with. So thank you so much for your review. I would ask you to go onto the website, look at lesson 13. We're going to be moving ahead to John chapter 7 next week, Lord willing. But let's continue to think about how much we need to be forgiven, to understand that we need that heart of humility, a heart of compassion, a heart that is ready to forgive one another, and to understand the power that can come through prayer on the behalf of one another. The fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, but we need to be willing to acknowledge our sin and to confess it, and to know that when we do so, that the prayers on behalf of one another who have done that can accomplish a great deal. We can be loosed from our sins. And if you need to be loosed from your sins tonight, understand that prayer can take care of that. And if you need to go to your Father in prayer tonight, confess those sins. Acknowledge them before your Father in heaven. Ask him to forgive you. And then perhaps we need to turn our heart towards our fellow brethren in Christ to seek those who have stumbled and to do everything that we can to express to them our love and our concern for their soul. So if you need to have the prayers of your brethren right now, please let us know. We'd be glad to pray for you. And certainly at any time, if you ever need to render obedience to the gospel, we ask you to reach out to any of us so that you might be part of that eternal kingdom that we talked about that was came to pass in the lifetime of those who heard Jesus preach.